Let's pray. Oh, merciful Father, what a gift. What a gift you've given us that we just sang, that we have a hope in this life, and we have hope in death. And all of our hope is wrapped up in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the plan that you had before the foundation of the world to send Him, to send forth your Spirit to call sinners like us into faith in Him and into everlasting life with you. God, we are often unable to see your goodness in our difficult times. We lose sight of you very quickly, and we need great promises to cling to in times like that. Thank you that you are not silent in our trials. We're thankful that you are not impotent in the circumstances of our life. As we'll see today in your word, you not only know everything that happens in our life, you bring it all to pass for your great glory and for our ultimate good. Pray that you would be with us now and open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word as you've given it to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we continue in our summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Text this morning will be Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you'd please join me there in your Bibles. In this chapter, we will see that the preacher will begin by laying multiple proverbs on us. They will be themes that we have recognized, and they will be truths that we need to internalize. And though the messaging style has changed a little bit from what we've seen in previous chapters, he's still wrestling with the same type of content. So let's see how this shift in his mode of writing will help us continue to understand God's wisdom. Well, with our Bibles open, let us look now together at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of the mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of wisdom is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. So Proverbs are meant to open our eyes to wise reality. In these first six verses, the dominant themes are death, mourning, serious living, and we see that they are all better for us than things like foolish flippancy, or the house of feasting, or even cackling laughter. And oftentimes, at least in our own experience, Proverbs highlight the unexpected, the upside downness of the world. We often don't know what is right and wise, and in fact, left to our own devices, we might find things to be wise that are not wise. And I think that's the case here. After this opening verse, which says a good name is better than precious ointment, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't seem to surprise us in any major way. We have this just onslaught of wisdom about stuff you wouldn't expect in verses 2 through 6. Which is clear, if your vantage point, if your view is only under the sun, meaning only looking at and observing creation apart from understanding what God is doing, who would ever observe that the house of mourning, sorrow, or the rebuke of a wise person, that's where wisdom resides? That doesn't make sense to us in our natural nature. And he even goes on to say, it's not even close. Three separate times, verses 2, 3, and 5, he says, it's better than, it's better than, it's better than. Well, what's this better than? Well, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's better to have sorrow than laughter. And it is better to receive a rebuke than it is to sing a song of fools. Now, here's the deal. I love to eat. I love to laugh. And I actually love to sing. And I'm sure most of you do too. And this is not an indictment of good gifts that have already been talked about in this book. Instead, what the preacher is doing is he is helping us set our minds on God. A life that honors God is a life that is sober-minded and clear-thinking about the deep realities of this life. Have you ever noticed that the serious things we talk about are done in serious ways? Real conversations carry real weight, and they happen during real and serious events. So why is the house of mourning better? Because as verse 2 says, this is the end of all mankind, and we better lay it to heart. All of us will enter the house of mourning, either for a loved one, or we will go that way as well, he says. It is good for those who are still living to take this to heart. Sorrow is better than sadness because through sadness our hearts are made glad. And you might say, I don't know how that works, and he doesn't stop to explain it. But we'll see more about how God works through difficult things to make us glad as the chapter goes along. Ultimately, the preacher is making war on a dull life. A life never sharpened by the serious realities of it. Look around you. Serious things are happening. Death, sorrow, foolishness, they abound in our lives and all around us. And you need something better than just being lulled to sleep by gifts of this earth that blur your vision to life. So in the house of mourning, in sorrow, in wise rebuke, that's where God's wisdom is found. It's where God clears our vision from the distractions of this life. He strips them away so that we can see His truth more clearly. And so don't succumb to numbing your life. Instead, press into the hard things in your life. Go to the house of mourning. Take the rebuke of a wise friend and press into your sorrow. Because it is in those places that the God of wisdom is found and your vision for Him is clear. Verse 7 picks up the second half of his long section on Proverbs. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So the second half of these Proverbs drive us towards what is the main point of all of these Proverbs found in verse 13. Consider. Consider or think about the work of God. Are you thinking about the work of God in your life? Proverbs cause you to think and to think about God and His workings and how they go together in this life. In verse 13, he asks, who can make straight what he has made crooked? So now, with that in mind, look back at verses 7 through 10. Oppression leading to madness, bribes corrupting a heart, the end being better than its beginning, patience over pride, peace over anger. navel-gazing back towards things of better days. What he's asking is, are you considering God in these things? Because it would seem like you're not. He's saying our passions, our frustrations, they all increase when we don't have verse 13 in view. When we look at the broken systems of this world, when our anger bottles up because things just aren't working out the way we think they should, when we spend unprofitable time romanticizing our past, we're losing sight of the truth. The truth being this: God, for reasons we often cannot comprehend, uses the crooked things of this world, and nothing is outside of His hand of providence. Providence is a word that I want you to know. I'm going to give you a simple definition of it. Providence means God's continual involvement with everything He has made. He preserves His creation, works in and through the actions of His creatures, and governs all things so that His purposes are ultimately accomplished. You have an active God in this world. Your God did not set it and forget it. Your God is providing for you, governing all things, and He is making all things work out for His purposes. That's what I mean when I say providence. And it's what most people in church history have meant. It's a definition from a couple sources. So don't try to figure out what you cannot fully know. That's the message. Don't figure out what you cannot fully know. God has revealed Himself and His character to you from His Word. But God does not give you every reason for what He's doing in your life. Here's a verse that I think you should take to heart. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There are things that God does that we'll never fully understand. They're secret to us. But God has revealed many, many things to us. His Word, His character. And those are the things we must cling to in our lives. So be wise. Yes, that's the point of verses 11 and 12. There is great advantage if you seek wisdom. Wisdom is like a good inheritance or the protection of money. If you have it, you can live more skillfully. Seek wisdom. There's a great advantage to having it. But part of godly wisdom is understanding your God. And you must understand that He won't reveal everything to you in this life. He has reasons and purposes in every circumstance, and we won't understand all of them. I couldn't find the direct quote, but John Piper said something like this: God is doing thousands of things in every circumstance and event in your life. Thousands of things. And we might be able to guess three or four of them. So for the other 9,997 reasons, you're left wondering, I don't get it. And so trust the promises of God. That's wisdom. Don't get frustrated when you see things not working out the way you think they should. Don't get angry when you butt up against your limitations again and again. And don't catch yourself navel-gazing about times that you thought were better. Rest on what God has said to you. Say with Joseph, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's Genesis 50, 20. That was Joseph's understanding of what his evil brothers did to him. His evil brothers sold him into slavery, and they did mean it for evil, full stop. They wanted to kill him, and they thought they were doing him a solid by selling him to Egypt. Not better. And he says, "You did mean it for evil, but God did mean it for good." Or hopefully you know Romans 8, 28, "All things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Hard to get out of all things. It means all of the things. You don't need Greek for that. You barely need English. Or one of my personal favorites, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10. Look, there are many, many things in your life you will never fully understand. So trust in what you do know. Trust in God. Look at verse 14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." So know this too. When you consider your God, consider this. God made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, "I don't get that." Or maybe you've never heard anything like that before. But what I want you to understand that God, it says, God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. So think about it. Think about the fact that this day is being ordained by the providential hand of your God. Are you sitting here today in a day of adversity? Or maybe you'd say, "Brett, I've had a season or a month," or, "Brett, I've had a lifetime of adversity." God made it. So trust Him. He knows this day, this season, this life you are in. He's orchestrating it all, not as an innocent bystander, but someone who is ordaining and working through all of these things. And know this, His wisdom and His character will prevail in your life regardless of your circumstances. Are there things in this life you would change? Of course there are. Is it appropriate to ask? Absolutely. Ask God. Ask God for anything and everything you might have. If you're in a difficult time or a season, there is no shame and no hindrance in asking God to deliver you. But if, like Paul, who asked three separate times for a thorn to be taken from his flesh, and the answer was no, what will you do when God tells you no? No, I will not remove this day of adversity. You're going to be in it for a while. Will you trust in His providence to both guide and care for you even in your day of adversity? Look at verse 15. "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Now, it is verses like this that cause people to say, "I don't get Ecclesiastes," and it causes people like me to not ever preach books like Ecclesiastes. But let's work through this. He's making a very serious point. I want you to see it. So he starts in verse 15 by saying, in his studies of life, in his research, in his observations of life, he has seen everything. He has made observations and he is seeing patterns in this world and patterns that concern him. Here's one that he gives us. "A righteous man dying young, and a wicked man living a long life." And you know, we're talking so much about God's providence. Let me tell you about a little bit of providence in my own life. As I was preparing for this specific verse this week, I happened to be listening to Clifford Brown, who is by far and away my favorite jazz trumpeter. And don't worry about any of that. The point is this. As I was reading this verse and I was thinking about him, I was reminded of his story. So Clifford Brown was known as an up-and-coming trumpet player in the 1950s. He was known for not only being a phenomenal player, he was known for clean living in a time when all of the major jazz musicians were addicted to drugs. He was disciplined. When musicians like Charlie Parker, maybe you've heard of him, he would miss studio gigs because he would sell his saxophone to the pawn shop to buy drugs. Clifford Brown would show up an hour early, clean his instrument, run his scales, be ready to work in the studio. That's the kind of man Clifford Brown was. But on June 26th, 1956, he was on his way to Chicago from Philadelphia overnight. He was going to help a friend out to do a gig, they call it in the jazz business. He's going to go play a concert. At the time, he was 25 years old, married, and the father of a six-month-old child. On June 26, 1956, in a torrential downpour, the car went off the road, and he and everyone in the car passed away. On top of that, June 26, 1956, was his and his wife's second anniversary, and that is also his wife's 23rd birthday. There is so much there, it almost sounds made up. But all of that stuff happened at the same time on the same day. And that's the reality of this life. It's the reality the preacher is talking about. As you hear a story like that in your heart, somewhere deep down, you probably say something like, this man deserved more than that. It's not right that he died young and so many strung out musicians got to live another day. And so then in verse 16 and 17, he makes this cryptic saying that sounds almost outrageous to us. What does it mean to not be overly righteous or not overly wicked? What in the world is he getting at? I think the answer lies in verse 18, where it says, "For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." So what the preacher is saying to us in these verses is that there is not a way to control the outcomes of this life by any good or bad efforts you make. Those who try to live good and righteous lives succumb to crooked circumstances all the same. There is not a righteousness that you can pursue in this life under your own efforts that will earn you any extra credit. And here's why. Look at verse 20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." There isn't a righteousness on earth that is truly righteousness. So whatever you're trying to pursue in this life will not get you anything unless you fear God. So looking back at my example of Clifford Brown, we all decry in our hearts, it's not fair. But why? Why do we say that? Because he was a good guy. He was conscientious. He was disciplined. He was a family man. He had some level of morality. Man, what an absolute low bar for righteousness. I would argue he only looked so good because everyone around him at the time looked so bad. Yes. His death is sad. I mean, it's a Greek tragedy in real life. No one is negating that. But don't fall into some works-based righteousness trap. You went there just like I did, didn't you? You didn't think it was fair? I don't think it's fair. But the answer is this: that is life. Life isn't fair. Some circumstances are just crooked. And we don't come out of crooked circumstances by keeping our noses clean and earning our way out by some sort of works-based righteousness. And look, you can relate. We don't need to think about Clifford Brown to talk about the unrighteousness that enters all of our lives. Have you ever lost a job when someone more qualified than you kept theirs? Or maybe did you raise your kids to know God, but not all of them are walking with Him today? These things hurt. They highlight the crookedness of this world. It seems like good things are overlooked and wickedness is celebrated. And we're here in the in-between just saying, why, God? Why? But Solomon doesn't say ask that question, not here. He says what? Consider. Think. Think about God. Think about our lack of worthiness or righteousness before Him. Think about our great need for Him. We cannot earn God's favor, and this world is not some cosmic math equation where if you just balance it all out, you'll get the right formula, and then boom, you get a long, happy life free from trial and difficulty. That's not how it works. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we're saying, well, that's true. That's not reality. And also, that's not what's promised to us by God. So instead, think about God and His purposes in your life. His purposes, which are greater than making you happy, numb, and checked out. No, His purposes are to quicken you in the Lord, to strengthen you in His great name, to refine you into the image of Christ, and to make you realize that this world isn't about you and your pleasure. It's about seeing and savoring your God. Surely no one on earth does good and never sins, it says in verse 20. That's the standard. We don't meet it. And this verse reminds us that we don't have what it takes to enter into God's presence. If He is truly righteous and no one on earth stands before Him in right sight, what do we do? We need a solution to this. If it is true that we cannot live free from sin or up to God's standard, we need some way, some answer that is not found within ourselves. And the answer is found in Jesus Christ. And as we think about righteousness and doing good and never sinning, one thing that we forget when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ is, why was His sacrifice perfect? It's because His life was perfect. Christ Jesus lived a perfect, God-honoring life. He kept every command. He kept complete devotion to God. And He took a perfect life. And that is what He sacrificed on the cross. The reason why His sacrifice was so great is because His life was so perfect. And what that means for us is that His sacrifice on the cross, His death, and His resurrection 3 days later said God accepted that death as payment for the penalty of sins. And all who put their trust in Christ receive not only eternal life, but righteousness. When Christ saves you, when you put your trust in Him, what happens on the great day of judgment is God looks at Christ and He sees your sins. And when God looks at you, He sees Christ's righteousness. And He says, enter into the rest of your master. Not because you made up your own righteousness. Not because you made better decisions. You were righteous because Christ put His righteousness on you. So believe. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You'll be clothed in His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to become sin, to take all of our sin on, that we might become the righteousness of God. You need righteousness. You don't have it. It's found in one place, and that's in faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, after revealing to us that there is no one righteous, verse 21 gives us a textbook example of what it looks like to be not righteous. Look at verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So I don't know if there's a better example of lack of righteousness or a sinful nature than hearing people talk behind other people's backs. It's apparently been around for a very long time, and it continues to be a problem. And yet, his answer is surprisingly simple. Give grace. If you hear somebody running their mouth about you behind your back, don't take it to heart. Why? Because you've done it. How utterly practical and real that is. The big picture is we must let it go because no one is righteous, including you. And so the New Testament would call that giving grace. And that is what we're reminded of in verse 21. But he doesn't stay there very long because the rest of the chapter is really the downtrodden look of the preacher's efforts to gain wisdom and where he came up short. Look at verse 23. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me, that which has been far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So the wisest man who ever lived could never get to the bottom of wisdom under the sun. In all of his efforts to try to observe and understand the deep wisdom of God, he never got there. And he says, under the sun, again, meaning with his own wisdom apart from God's revelation. And that tells us from Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, that God gives wisdom to the wise, and God gives knowledge to those who have understanding. God reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. So the reason why Solomon could not get to the bottom of wisdom in his under-the-sun efforts is the depths of wisdom are only ever given to those who receive it from God. And so here are the conclusions he came to in verse 25. I turn my heart to know and search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have found not. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So he says here that he sought wisdom. He used foolishness and folly. He found a snare of the godless woman that only the godly can escape. But ultimately, what he says in verse 28 is that he tried to find these things. He sought them repeatedly. He tried to stack one thing on top of another. Essentially, he cannot build a case for wisdom. He can't figure it out. And there's only one thing he did end up figuring out. Verse 29, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He points us back to the Garden of Eden. There was a time when uprightness was found in man, but that time is no longer. God made man in his image and with uprightness. But Adam did not stay that way. Sin entered the world through one man and his sin. And while man is still continued to be made in God's image today, we are no longer morally upright. We are marred by sin and the fall. We are scheming, sinning, pursuing our own passions, the foolish laughter, the wickedness of the world, the backbiting, the chasing of sin after sin. It's all because sin abounds in our life. The original sin that came from the garden, that's why there's no righteousness to be found on earth. We don't have it. Sin has entered the world and we no longer pursue righteousness in God. Romans 8 would say it this way, Romans 8, 7 and 8. The mind that is set on the flesh, meaning the unsaved, the unregenerate mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So sin reigns in the world. Sin has its hold on us. But in Christ, death is no longer, and it has no longer a grip on you. You have been made free in Christ if you are trusting in Him this morning. So Ecclesiastes isn't the end of the matter, but only the diagnosis. The remedy has come in full in our Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 5 would say it this way. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. We stand uncondemned here this morning and free from the clutches of sin to walk in step with God. So believe in Christ, be filled by His Spirit, and walk in a manner worthy of his call. So as we close this morning, the preacher in chapter 7 has painted a pretty grim picture of the world, our sin, and our nature. And all of it being true, we are reminded that we just desperately need Christ. We are not basically good people in a basically moral society who just need a few nudges to get back on the path from here and there. No, we are sinners. We live in a sin-racked world, unraveling at its seams and groaning for Christ's return. And what we need is deliverance. We need to be saved from ourselves. That's the message. Sin isn't just this thing that happens out there. Sin is what happens in my heart. We need to be saved from ourselves. Our sin has separated us from God. But if you are here in Christ this morning, Christ has brought you back to Him. And that being the case for so many in the room, now what happens is you live in an already not yet situation. If you are here in Christ, you are still operating in a fallen world. Your lot in this life might be crooked in more ways than you think you can bear. So grateful that Tom referenced that Puritan book. I couldn't recommend it high enough to you. So you have a lot in this life and you might feel like it is more crooked than you can bear. So the question becomes, is Christ enough for you? So consider. Consider the cross. Consider Christ. Consider the Word of God. And consider what God is doing in your life. Consider and dwell on the promises of God. And when you can't understand what God is doing in your life right now, trust in what you do know. Trust in what God has said to you by His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have not been silent to us in the workings of this life. I'm so thankful, to use the language of Ecclesiastes, that You've not just left us under the sun groping for answers that we can't seem to observe in this life. We see the righteous dying young and the wicked living on, and we just can't make sense of it in our own observational skills. And so we need You to give us something that we just can't see from our vantage point. God, we don't understand all of the crooks and all of the lots in the lives in this room, God. We don't know why it is the way it is and why it is the way it isn't. And God, it's enough to drive someone like the preacher mad from observation. So God, I ask that You would cause each person in this room to rest in Your providence, in the truth that You are an active God and Father who is orchestrating all of these things for Your glory and for our ultimate good. That's not just a clever phrase, but God, that's how we can make it through this life. And we really desperately need You to remind us of that from time to time. We are a forgetful people. We need reminders. And we thank You for texts like this that just highlight the fact that You're not only the God over the day of prosperity, but You're the God who has ordained the day of adversity. And we know it's for our good. So help us to rest in You alone, to consider the work of Your hand, consider the promises that You've made. Help us all to spend this week considering how great our God is. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.